Well, if you've been here over the last two Sundays, you'll know that we're spending three Sunday evenings here at St. Helens studying a song to change the church. A song that's not found in a chorus book, but a song that's found in a New Testament letter. A poem that may have been later recited creedally or sung worshipfully, but is used in Paul's letter to the Philippians as a song to change us practically. Now, make sure that you've got the song in front of you. It's printed out on that white sheet. You'll see it in verses 6 to 11, and you'll see it's been printed out there as a song. And last week, we looked at the amazing first half of this hymn or song in verses 6 to 8. The first half of a hymn that describes the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. How his selfless attitude in verse 6, described as not considering that he had to grasp at his equality with God, how that selfless attitude led to self-giving action described in verses 7 and 8. First in him taking on full humanity, and having done that, him walking the path that the Old Testament expected the servant of the Lord to walk, a path of obedience to death, death on a cross. Action that we noted last week was for our best interest. That Jesus looked out for our interests above his own. Action that we discovered was costly, but also deliberate. And Paul says that is the attitude in verse 5 that he tells us that we should copy. That is the attitude that is ours to model. A selfless attitude that leads to self-giving action. Well, tonight we move on and we're going to look at the second half of this amazing hymn. It's a brilliantly structured hymn here in verses 6 to 11. If the first half describes for us Jesus' humiliation, well now the second half, verses 9 to 11, describe for us Jesus' exaltation. Jesus' humiliation in part 1 and then in part 2, Jesus' exaltation. And I want to draw your attention from verses 9 to 11, three things about this exaltation of Jesus. First, will you notice that it's a position that is preeminent. A position that's preeminent. Verses 9 to 11 provide us with clear teaching about the present position of the Lord Jesus and also his future sphere of influence. It's a description of Jesus' status. You see, the story of Jesus doesn't just begin at Christmas in verse 6 with Jesus becoming a man. No, verse 6 tells us it's Jesus' story. Well, he existed from all time. He was always with God. So if the Jesus story doesn't begin at Christmas, well, neither does it end at Easter with his death and resurrection. Now, see here that the Jesus story continues. Verse 9 tells us of a post-Easter event. An event that has already happened, but it happens well after Easter. He has been exalted. And the story moves on in verses 10 and 11 and describe for us events that are still to come. The Jesus story doesn't begin at Christmas with a baby and end at Easter with an empty tomb. For here the exaltation of Jesus in verse 9 refers to the ascension. Jesus being taken into heaven 40 days after the resurrection. Now, you and I, we tend to miss the celebration of this ascension because it happens on a Thursday. And most of us don't tend to come to church on Thursdays. But the danger is that because we miss this event celebration, we'll miss something of its significance. Listen to what the great father of the past, Augustine, said of it. He said of the ascension that this is the festival which confirms the grace of all the festivals together, without which the profitableness of every festival would have perished. For unless the Saviour had ascended into heaven, his nativity would have come to nothing, and his passion would have borne no fruit for us, and his most holy resurrection would have been useless. Startling words to say about the ascension. What is so significant about this ascension? What's so significant about this exaltation of Jesus? Well, notice first that God exalted Jesus to the highest place. You'll see that in verse 9a. The highest place. Not in a physical sense that Jesus somehow has gone above Mount Everest or has somehow gone above a satellite in space. No, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus now occupies the most important place, the most significant place. Just as high table means it's the most important table, you know, the table for the bigwigs. Or when we say something was the highlight of a person's career, we mean that it's the most significant or the most important event in a person's career. Well, so that's what Paul is saying of the Lord Jesus. He now holds the most important position. Jesus has been exalted to the highest place, the highest place that Andy reminded us of right at the beginning of our meeting together. We read from it from Revelation chapter 5. The highest place, that is the most significant place. Jesus at the very center of heaven. Jesus on the very throne at the center of heaven. Oh, looking like a lamb who is slain, he's bearing the marks of the humility we looked at last week. But he is seated at the very focal point of heaven itself, seated on the throne. To have the highest place means that Jesus has been exalted to be king, king of heaven and earth, ruler over everything. And if you think about it, if you're king over heaven and earth, there's not a lot that's outside your rule. There's not a lot that you're not ruler of. Here, Jesus has been given rule over everything. Rule that's absolute. Rule that's total. Lord Forte, who's the chairman of Trust House 40, was once asked recently whether there was anything left for him to achieve. He's a 100 multimillionaire, and he's the chairman of a vast empire. Was there anything more for him to achieve? Oh, yes, he replied. We're not the biggest yet. Well, there is no one bigger. There is no bigger position than being on the throne of heaven. And tonight, Jesus occupies that seat. Now, that's why we praised him and exalted him as King Jesus. He's exalted to the highest place. Notice also in verse 9 that he's exalted with the highest name. God exalted him into the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Well, what was the name that was given to him? It's not just the name Jesus. The significance is in verse 10, that to the name Jesus, what people will bow before is that Jesus is Lord, and he will be ascribed as Lord. That's why every tongue in verse 11 will confess that Jesus is Lord. To Jesus' position is given the appropriate title. Position and title here go together. You see, a bit like the Queen saying to Andy Gemmell, Andy, would you like to have a seat in the House of Lords? Andy says, oh, thank you very much. Oh, I wouldn't mind that. But then the Queen will say to him, but if you're going to sit in the House of Lords, we've got to give you a title. Baron Gemmell. Earl Gemmell. I wouldn't dwell on it too much, mate. I don't think it's for you. Well, to Jesus, given the position as King of Heaven, comes the title or the name of Heaven. He is given the name above every name, Jesus Christ as Lord, is Lord. And he's given the title of Lord because he sits on the position of Lord. And that enthroning and that entitling has already been done. That's the significance of the ascension. At the ascension, God exalted him. And Jesus bears the highest place and has the highest name. But even that's not the end of the story. Even that's not the end of the Jesus events. Because look at verses 10 and 11. For the one who has the highest place bearing the highest name will be given the highest honor. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, in fact, the NIV and the RSV have got the translation here spot on. Every knee should bow. They should do it now. Every knee should bow to Christ now. That is, it is appropriate to do that. You see, if Jesus is the King of Heaven, if he's ruler of heaven and earth, well, people ought to submit to that rule. People should logically stop rebelling against Jesus' authority over their lives and submit to him. That would be the sensible thing to do. And it would be the sensible thing to do it now. Listen to how C.S. Lewis in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, describes it. He says, as he's sitting in his maudlin study night after night, he says this, total surrender was demanded. The demand was not even all or nothing. Now the demand was simply all. You must picture me alone in the room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind flitted from even a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Every knee should bow. C.S. Lewis discovered it and bowed his knee and confessed with his tongue that Jesus was Lord. And it's appropriate that everyone should do it now, especially given the force of the tense in verses 10 and 11. And the force of the tense is also future. That one day everyone will do it. In the future, you see, verse 10, every knee will bow. And verse 11, every tongue will confess. It'll be both by action, knees bent, and acclamation, tongues confessing. All will submit to Jesus. Now, for those who've done it in this life, you see, for those who've become Christians in this life, those who've done it, well, that'll be a natural continuance of being a Christian. For that's what being a Christian is all about. It's having bent the knee to Jesus and openly confessed him as Lord. So to do it on the last day will be the most natural thing in the world. But for others, this event will be a forced surrender. And it's not going to be like a Saddam Hussein surrender, where he surrenders to the United Nations, but then seems free to continue to rebel against them. Now, this surrender described in verses 10 and 11 will be total and final, and it'll be forced. And that surrender, well, of course, it's just the prelude to future judgment and to hell itself. You see, it's because of the position Jesus occupies now and the honour that will one day be his that, well, we must continue as a church to reach out with the gospel. Because if people don't submit now and bend the knee now, they will be forced to in the future. That's why this autumn, that's why it'll be worth taking those term cards and inviting people along during the term ahead. We'll want people to come under the sound of the gospel so that they'll know that they should bend the knee and confess with their lips that Jesus is Lord. And because one day all will, well, we must surely want them to do it before they're forced to. And notice as well from verses 10 and 11, not only all that to be something that drives us out with the gospel, but notice that on that future day, the surrender will be universal. Notice there it's every knee, in every place. Can you think of anywhere that is not included in that description in verse 10? Can you think of any place that is outside of in heaven, on earth, or under the earth? Wherever you went for your summer holidays this year, it's contained in those phrases. You see, it's going to include the happy pagan. It's going to include the devout Hindu. It's going to include the rebellious angel, for that matter. Every knee and every tongue. I say it'd be a good question to ask ourselves tonight is whether our knee is bent, whether our tongue is confessing this Jesus as Lord, this Jesus who has the preeminent position. Now, the world may not see it now. You and I may be from time to time tempted to doubt this rule as we see our broken world. But brothers and sisters, one day it'll be patently obvious. And so it'd be appropriate to submit now. Isn't it funny that so often we coo in sentimentality at the crib in the stable, or we pity the man on the cross on the hill, whereas we ought to submit to the one who's on the throne in heaven, because that's where Jesus is now, and one day it'll be there for all to see. The position that's preeminent. But then also notice in verses 9 to 11, if you will, the attitude that's vindicated. You see, if Jesus' position shows us what God has done, then we must surely also ask the question, why has God done that? Why has God given that position that name and that future honour to the Lord Jesus? Well, the answer to that question is found in the very first word of verse 9. Therefore. Therefore God exalted him. Why is Jesus exalted to this position? Well, it's as a response to what Jesus has done in verses 6 to 8. Jesus, for our sake, for our interest, was willing to let go of, well, what was his by right, and become a man. And not only become a man, but become a man accursed by God, dying on a cross. Jesus, in verses 6 to 8, humbles himself to the lowest place, and therefore, in response, God exalts him to the highest place. You see, if in verse 8 we have what man does to Jesus, well, in verse 9 describes what God does to Jesus. And he does so as the right reward or fruit to Jesus' action. In verse 6, Jesus doesn't grasp at equality with God. But here in verses 9 to 11, he's given the position of equality with God as God. You see, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess lordship is what God, in Isaiah 45 and verse 23, that's what will happen to him. And it's given here to the Lord Jesus. The reward or the vindication of Jesus' attitude and action. Jesus submits to God's will and is obedient to death. So God exalts Jesus. And you see what that does? You see, it vindicates the attitude of verse 5, an attitude that Paul commands us to copy. It's vindicated or declared to be right. The Father himself has declared that what Jesus did was right. It shows us that the attitude of selflessness that leads to self-giving for others, that attitude, example par excellence by the Lord Jesus, is indeed the right way. You see, if Paul had ended the hymn at verse 8, well, we'd have been shown the attitude to copy. But by continuing, by showing us God's resulting action, by showing us the therefore, well, we can be left in no doubt that this is the right attitude. If we were left at the cross in verse 8, we might wonder whether Jesus has done the right thing. His exaltation to heaven can leave us in no doubt. God vindicates it to demonstrate that Jesus' attitude was the right one. The position that's preeminent, the attitude that's vindicated, and then finally, thirdly, the example that motivates. We've seen what God has done, and we see why God has done it, but we must also notice in verses 9 to 11 what that means for us. You see, we began by recognizing that this hymn isn't just for songwriters to put to music or for liturgists to copy or even for academics to debate. Paul uses it to change the church in Philippi and therefore to change us. Because this is an illustration here. It's an example. Jesus' attitude of self-humiliation for the interests of us and God's resulting exaltation of him is here as used as an illustration, so we will copy Jesus' attitude. So we'll copy it. And not only does it provide us with something to copy, but it provides us, within that example, the very source of motivation that we need in order to do that. It gives us the reason why we should behave like Jesus. Now remember verse 2. Paul is giving in verse 2 an ambition that we should aspire to. He says that if you're a Christian, verse 1, if you're the person described in verse 1, which is just a description of every Christian, if you're a Christian, then you ought to aspire to the ambition of verse 2, that is unity or partnership. Paul was writing to a church in Philippi that was divided, where people were disagreeing, where there was party groups. And Paul says, if you're Christian, verse 1, you ought to be united, you ought to be in partnership together. And in verses 3 and 4, he gives us the way to maintain that unity or partnership in a congregation. The way that a Read, Mark, Learn group, the way that a home group will stick together in partnership of the gospel. How it will happen. Well, it'll happen in verses 3 and 4, notice, by replacing conceit or self-interest with humility. And then by acting not just for our own interests, but by acting also for the interests of others. And you see, Jesus' example not just provides us with the perfect model of how to do it, but also, in verses 9 to 11, gives us the supreme motivation for doing it. Here is the motivation for humble service towards each other, such that unity will be preserved in a congregation or in a Read, Mark, Learn group. The reason we're motivated to do it, verses 9 to 11, God approves of it. God says it's the right thing. And he's demonstrated it's the right thing. A serving one another, as we saw last week, is costly. If we're going to copy the attitude of verses 6 to 8, it will be costly. It'll involve us in placing ourselves second. And placing ourselves second is difficult when the people we serve may not be those we particularly like. It may be the people we particularly dislike. Well, remember that Jesus was willing to serve us even when we were his enemies. Serving one another, well, it's going to inconvenience us. Certainly in a church like St. Helens, where we all live so far away from one another. It'll inconvenience us in a church like St. Helens, where it takes longer to get to know one another because we're large. It's going to be inconvenience us to discover what each other's needs are in our Read, Mark, Learn groups, our fellowship groups, our DC groups. It's going to take us time to know how best to serve one another. It requires commitment to one another. Oh, yes, it might be jolly inconvenient. And to actually serve one another will be costly. And let me say that it might not get us noticed or thanked. Oh, we may be thoroughly unappreciated altogether. And nobody sees what I do. Nobody notices. Nobody ever seems to thank. Will I serve then? Will I keep at serving one another's interests then? It's hard to, isn't it, then? It's easier to serve other people's interests when they're always thanking us, when they notice us, when they appreciate us, or when they make us feel needed. But what about when no one does? We're going to keep going then and continue to serve, putting others' best interests first? Brothers and sisters, we will. We will still do it. For whatever anyone else thinks or doesn't think of us, God has demonstrated that this is the right attitude. That a selfless attitude leading to self-giving action is right. The world might think you're up the pole to go on serving one another. Our sinful nature will battle against it all the time. Because our sinful nature will cause us to look after number one all the time rather than make ourselves number two or three or four. Oh, the pressure's going to be on us to do quite the opposite. And so we need the motivation to carry on. So every time we're tempted to stop serving, it to wallow in some sort of self-pity because no one's noticing us, or to stop serving one another's interest because we seem to get nothing back as a result, well, then we look at the Lord Jesus. And we look at where he is now. We look at his exaltation and we see that God thinks service is right. And it's worthwhile. And that God rewards it. I'm going to give you one cross-reference to show you that that is a Bible principle and not just here in Philippians 2. Turn in the Bibles to the New Testament section and to page 219, to 1 Peter in chapter 5. 1 Peter in chapter 5, page 219. And you'll see that this is the same principle from the pen of the Apostle Peter as it is from the pen of the Apostle Paul. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you," no exceptions here, "clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you." It's one of the great paradoxes, isn't it, that the way to greatness is service. that the way to be exalted is humility, that the way to up is down. The greatest of all must become the least of all. And Jesus here in Philippians 2 becomes the motive for us doing that. He became the least of all and now is shown to be the greatest of all. Do you need any more motivation to go on serving one another? God vindicated the humility of Jesus and he will vindicate it for us if we serve one another. Though remember from 1 Peter 5 that Peter adds, in due time. In due time, and I take it therefore that's a reference to heaven, that one day, as we front up on the last day, God will show that our humble service of one another was the right thing, as he's shown it in the Lord Jesus. I don't know whether you ever muse on the thought of heaven and you muse on being there. I sometimes muse on it and think it's probably quite wrong, but I muse on it as being with the throne at the centre and seats moving backwards from it. You know, and the elders will have the front seats. I'll be in the video overflow. But I imagine that people in the very first seats, well, they'll be the people that you and I never really noticed. They'll be the people who just got on and served. Just got on and did it. Never needed recognition. Never needed thanks. Never really needed anything other than knowing that God will vindicate it on the last day. You and I can go on serving, and we can go on doing it whatever it costs, because in the exaltation of Jesus, we have a Bible principle supremely displayed. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So, brothers and sisters, if we're not serving one another, we ought to start. The committed Christian can't be a casual observer in church, but must be an active participant. And this hymn provides us with the motive. Well, let me conclude with a quote from Mao Tse-tung. Not something I do all that often. Mao Tse-tung was nothing like a Christian. But nonetheless, he said this, if you have a correct theory, but merely prattle about it, pigeonhole it, and do not put it into practice, then that theory, however good, is of no significance. The Apostle Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so the message is, let's do it. Let's pause and pray for a moment. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this example of an attitude demonstrated by the Lord Jesus for us. We thank you for this marvellous example of selflessness leading to self-giving action. And we praise you tonight that in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, that you have demonstrated that that is the right attitude for us. And so we pray that you grant us grace and your mercy such that in our congregation and in our groups, we may be able to demonstrate that attitude one to another, and that we might indeed be able to consider each other's interests above our own. And we ask it that our church may be united and therefore may bring glory to the Lord Jesus. Amen.